Well, good morning again. If you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you. You can use that one. We'll be on page 231 if you're using the chair Bible there. But as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for all that you're doing. God, the change in weather, the new seasons that you're bringing in, the breath and life that you've given each one of us with your mercies that are new every morning. God, the blessings and the gifts that you have just lavished upon us, we're grateful, we're thankful. As we look at your word, we look at the idea of redemption, God, may you just make it even more so aware to us the gift of life and what it means to purchase salvation for us. God, help us to see that, and with that, with your word, help us to obey whatever it is that you've called us towards obedience with joy, quickness, and faithfulness. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are finishing up our series in the book of Ruth. And just one last time to kind of catch us up on what has happened thus far, Ruth begins with a woman named Naomi, who along with her two sons follows her husband, Elimelech, from Bethlehem into Moab because of a famine going on in Israel. And as soon as they get into Moab, which is a surrounding nation, Elimelech dies. Eventually, the two sons, they marry Moabite women, but they then soon die as well. And so Naomi now is left in a foreign land that is hated by her ancestors. The Israelites and the Moabites were enemies. She is left alone with two Moabite daughters-in-law. Well, after 10 years go by, Naomi hears that food has once again returned to Bethlehem, and so she decides to go back. And at that point, she tries to implore and convince her two daughters-in-law to stay in Moab because it's going to be better for them. They have opportunities. They can remarry. They have family. One of them, Orpah, listens, decides to stay. But the other, Ruth, commits herself to Naomi and goes with her. And so together, they walk back into Bethlehem. Naomi, in particular, marked by bitterness, hurt, having lost everything she loved, and comes back home with seemingly nothing. That leads into Ruth chapter 2, where Ruth, taking advantage of an Old Testament law for provision, God establishing in his word a system of provision for those who are without, the poor, the destitute, the foreigner, Ruth decides to take advantage of that, and so she goes into the grain fields to glean in order to survive and have food. And she does this, as she does this, she providentially finds herself in the fields of a man named Boaz. And Boaz also providentially walks by Ruth as she is working his field. They catch each other's eye, they have dinner together. Boaz then protects and provides for Ruth in extremely lavish and generous ways that break every cultural norm imaginable. Ruth goes home, and she tells her mother-in-law, Naomi, whose field she has been gleaning in, and Naomi immediately recognizes the name Boaz, in that he is related to Elimelech, her deceased husband, which means he has the potential to be a family redeemer or kinsman redeemer, depending on your translation. And then in chapter 3, at the end of the harvest season, Ruth, through the instructions of Naomi, approaches Boaz seeking redemption. She submits herself to him, asking for him to redeem her life and to give her hope. And he tells her, there's one actually ahead of me in line to redeem you, but I promise that I will deal with this matter swiftly. And so that sets the stage for chapter 4 this morning. I've said numerous times that this book is an allegory to the gospel. That while, yes, there are real events going on between Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and Elimelech and the different characters, ultimately, this book is an allegory to our relationship with God. And this chapter in particular, we're going to see that more so, because this chapter is all about redemption. So that's the main theme and idea this morning, redemption. And we're going to see three types of redeemers here. So our roadmap, three types of redeemers. One, we're going to see the formal redeemer in Boaz. Secondly, we're going to see the hidden redeemer in Ruth. And then three, we're going to see the real redeemer in Jesus. So first, we're going to see the formal redeemer in Boaz. Look with me, Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz said, "Come over here and sit down." So we went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, "Sit here." And they sat down. He said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you." "I want to redeem it," he answered. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property." The redeemer replied, "I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it." So Boaz goes to the city gate, which is the equivalent of a Capitol building where decisions were typically made, similar to a courthouse. He gathers the man who is first in line to redeem Ruth, along with 10 of the elders. And he sits everyone down and he says, "Hey, Naomi, the widow of our family member Elimelech, has returned from Moab, and their property needs to be redeemed." Now, I would point out here that Boaz, who is described throughout the book of Ruth as a man of impeccable character, integrity, and godliness, notice that he honors the process that is in place. He understands that there's a process that God has established for certain matters. Because there very well could be the temptation for him to just kind of circumvent that process in order to ensure that he obtains the outcomes that he wants. Like, if you haven't gathered thus far, Boaz is into Ruth. Like, he wants to marry her. He wants to be the guy that gets to redeem her and live life with her. He definitely wants this. And so he knows, though, even no matter how much he desires this, that there is a process in place and that he needs to trust God to work this out for his good. And I point this out because if we're honest, I think we're tempted to do this, where we try to manipulate. We try to come as close as we can to the edge without quite bending the rules, finding loopholes, finding ways to just kind of get around the system, game the system, use the system to get the ultimate outcome that we want, that we personally desire. And yet we have an example here of what true integrity looks like in the face of procedural red tape. Boaz doesn't circumvent the process. This guy who has first rights to Elimelech's land and family, he has no clue about the opportunity to redeem, that it's even possible. Boaz could have just taken what he wanted, run off with Ruth. He could have easily gone under the guy's nose, but he doesn't. He doesn't convince himself that the ends justify the means. He doesn't think, "Well, I know that God would want this outcome." No, God wants integrity, honor, character, godliness. He wants his people to honor the processes and systems that are in place and deal with the utmost integrity. And that's what Boaz does. He trusts God, that God is in control of the outcome, and he works the process that is in place. Boaz informs this possible redeemer of what's going on, the need for Elimelech's property to be redeemed. And upon hearing that, the guy hears this potential property and the redemption of this property and says, yes, I'll redeem. And then Boaz, kind of like after he says that, comes in. He's like, oh, by the way, full disclosure, the land comes with a Moabite woman and a very bitter mother-in-law, right? Still want to do this? And upon hearing that, the guy kind of starts to walk back a little bit, right? He's like, actually, I don't know if I can redeem this situation. I don't want to jeopardize my personal financial portfolio. You see, to be a redeemer meant to step into a situation, a seemingly unredeemable situation, at great personal cost to yourself. A person's personal holdings, their property, their financial assets would pass on to the lineage of the person being redeemed. So you've got to be willing to forfeit your own estate in a lot of ways. You're basically voluntarily dividing your wealth and assets once more. Because as the Levitical law stated, not only would Naomi and Ruth become rightful inheritors of this man's wealth and property, any kids that he would have had with Ruth would have been benefactors as well. This would have significantly diluted his wealth and affected him and his current immediate family. Right? You have another family that you have to take care of. You're spending money over there. When you pass away, legally, through the Levitical law, they're now grafted in as benefactors. So not only are you passing on your wealth to your kids with this one wife you have, now you've redeemed this other family. You are now having to take what was once going to be solely theirs and divide it and now give it also over to here. And so this guy was thinking from a very selfish financial mindset, rather than actually desiring to please God and honor the law that stated this was his responsibility to redeem this person. Obedience to God is very attractive when we believe there's a personal benefit that comes from it. But the moment we see the price tag, we often will hesitate. We're so quick to accept the excitement and the romance of being a child of God, but being an actual follower and disciple of God, it's a different story. And like this unnamed man in Ruth, we go sometimes, wait a minute. This sounded really good when you first presented it, but now seeing what it's going to cost me, I'm not so sure about that anymore. The main thing that this guy was concerned about was his overhead, his personal prosperity. But here's the truth. If you want to be a Christian, then you are committing to a life of sacrifice. And God calls us to things at times that don't make financial or personal sense from the world's perspective. I believe we so often rationalize away the call of God to be generous with our finances, with our possessions, with our resources, with our lives. We rationalize the call to put pressure on our family as we sacrifice because we think, well, God wouldn't want me to do that to my family. Yes, he does. God absolutely wants you to be an example to your spouse, be an example to your kids of sacrifice, redemption, generosity, service, and selflessness. The quickest way to raise up spoiled, selfish kids is to allow them to watch their parents be spoiled and selfish. And this is a prime example in the book of Ruth. There are things more important than money, more important than personal prosperity, personal well-being. And that is God's desire for you to model redemption and sacrifice and a radical generosity, just like Boaz does here. And we're going to see just how radical Boaz's willingness is to redeem as we continue. Verse 7. At an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, "Buy back the property yourself." Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property, so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today. All the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah, and your name well known in Bethlehem. Boaz redeems Ruth at great, significant cost to himself in numerous ways. Right, there are, first, significant financial implications here, as we talked about already. Boaz not only takes on the debt of the family, he absorbs it and he pays the debt of the family, but on top of that, he marries Ruth, which means, again, that the minute he marries Ruth, all of his wealth, which was not hers, which she did not work for, which she did not earn, becomes instantly, legally, immediately hers. And not only did it cost Boaz financially, but it cost him socially and religiously. It cost him his place in the assembly of God. If you turn in your Bibles to the left real quick, it'll also be up on the screen. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 says this, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the Lord's assembly. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, may ever enter the Lord's assembly. Boaz's sacrifice is his place in God's assembly in order to redeem Ruth. Doesn't that sound familiar? Jesus, who left the comforts of God's assembly in heaven, came down, took on flesh at great cost to himself, redeeming us. This redemption for Boaz was costly. So there's the formal redeemer in Boaz. Secondly, number two, there's the hidden redeemer in Ruth. Verse 12. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar, bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became a mother to him. It says here that Ruth is declared as one who is better than seven sons. That's a huge statement, because the term seven sons was a way to describe family perfection. So we've talked about this throughout our time in Ruth. Culturally, it's just a different day and age than what we have today. Women were not viewed in the same light as they are today. Women were second, third-class citizens in this culture. Women could not own property. They could not hold down a job. They could not perpetuate any type of income. Men could. And so in that day and age, you really needed sons to be able to perpetuate your property to when they grew older, they could work a job and earn money so that as you grew older and were no longer able to work, you had a retirement, a 401k plan in your sons. If you only had daughters, you couldn't do that. And so the concept of sons is just supremely valuable in this culture, and the term seven sons, seven throughout the scriptures, represents and symbolizes perfection. And so they are describing here, hey, Ruth, they're in essence saying Ruth is beyond the perfecter of your family, better than a perfect family. If you remember in Ruth 1, we're told that Ruth clings to Naomi. She tells Naomi, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so if anything but death separates us. Ruth makes the ultimate covenant, ultimate commitment and sacrifice. It's generally understood that every immigrant that leaves their homeland does so for a better life. Why else would you leave? You expect a better life. Ruth here is saying, I am leaving my homeland, I am coming with you, and I expect a worse life. So on the one hand, she knows that if she stays in Moab, where it's comfortable, where she has a name, where she has a family, where she has prospects for another husband, where she has safety and security, if she stays, Naomi is in trouble. Naomi is in many ways in a worse spot than Ruth because of her age. Naomi is beyond the age of remarriage. She is beyond the age of having kids. Physical labor, such as gleaning, which Ruth takes advantage of, is her only prospect for income, and she is beyond the age of work. She has zero hope for a future left to herself. Ruth is the only glimmer of possible hope that she has, and Ruth knows this. And she knows the right thing to do with Naomi. She knows that if they both go to Israel, there's a chance, a small, small chance that Naomi won't die. But if she doesn't go, if she stays home in Moab, Naomi would surely die. Therefore, Ruth knows this. If Naomi is going to have a life and get a life back, Ruth has to throw hers away. If Naomi is going to have a name and a land and a descendants and a future, Ruth has to essentially give up all the sure things that she has, her own name, her own father, her own wealth, her own family. And she does. Do you see it? Do you see the Christ picture here? She impoverishes herself so Naomi eventually can become rich. She suffers outside the gate. She becomes an alien and a foreigner in a strange land. She leaves the familiar and comfortable, and as a result, Naomi is lifted up and redeemed. Your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons. Number three, we see the real Redeemer in Jesus. Verse 17. The neighbor women said, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the family records of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. If you were an original Hebrew reader right now, you would be floored. Because all of a sudden, the focus of the story widens. And we now can see a deeper implication of what this entire book is all about. If you remember, I said in the very first sermon of this series that the story of Ruth and Boaz takes place within the context of the book of Judges and the time of Judges. So the book of Judges describes a time period in Israel's history that was marked by significant sin, significant disobedience, wickedness, and spiritual upheaval by God's people. According to the book of Judges, the people imitated the idol worship of the Canaanites. It was one of the most selfish, wicked periods of Israelites' history. And in response to such wickedness and rebellion, God would raise up an adversarial surrounding nation to come in and judge them, to go to war against them. And in response, the people of God would call out upon the name of the Lord. And then he would bring deliverance. He would raise up a judge to deliver them. The problem, however, is after their deliverance, the people would just immediately fall right back into their wickedness and sin and rebellion. And this was the cycle. Over and over and over again, this would happen. This is the time period in which the events of Ruth take place. And yet, amidst this cycle of rebellion, we are made aware of this story of providence and hope happening at the exact same time. The story of Ruth ends with one of the most glorious sections of text we could ever read, a genealogy. A genealogical ending is the surprising climax of this book. We read 10 names mentioned from Perez to David, and ending with David is significant because David becomes the first Israelite king from Judah's tribe. During the period of the judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And at the very same time, in the midst of this extreme rebellion and wickedness and sin, God was providentially preparing a king. Ending with the name David reveals that the story in Ruth was not just God's provision for a Bethlehem family. The story of Ruth was about God's provision for a leaderless and spiritually wayward people, and they didn't even know it yet. Behind the scenes, God was working. And if you were to continue this genealogy from David, which you can find in Matthew 1, it would take you all the way to the Messiah. Therefore, the last word in Ruth reminds us that God was keeping his promises. The promise to one day raise up a king from Judah's tribe, the real Redeemer, the one who would deliver God's people once and for all, crush the serpent, declaring victory over sin and death. God, in the midst of one of the most wicked, rebellious seasons of his own people, was working the primary story of redemption. In the days when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, God was preparing a Redeemer. Now, I want to close by looking at two implications of all of this. First, number one, don't underestimate what God might be up to in your own life. Don't underestimate what God may be up to in your life. God used a multinational economic disaster, which led to a multinational economic depression, that led to the death of a spouse and a child, to move Ruth to be grafted into the lineage of King David and ultimately King Jesus. God is weaving the threads of your life to do something more beautiful than you could ever possibly imagine. There is a purpose for everything that God does, even when it hurts. Even when we don't understand, even when we can't see how the dots are going to be connected, we mustn't underestimate what God is up to, because we know that we serve a good God. We know that we serve a God who loves his people, who desires their good and what is best for them, and so we trust that character of that God, even when we don't trust the events that are seemingly coming out from that God. God is doing something in your life. You just may not be able to see it. I shared this a couple weeks ago, that quote from John Piper, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. So don't underestimate what God may be up to in your life. Secondly, number two, we have a God that primarily works through brokenness. God is a God who primarily works through brokenness. I alluded to this a moment ago in Matthew 1. Another genealogy is there. And in that genealogy, Ruth's name appears. You will find the name of a Moabite woman in the lineage of the Son of God. And the Hebrew readers of that genealogy would see that and think, what in the world is a Moabite woman doing in the family line of the Messiah? Right? It's absolutely scandalous. And there's no example that I could really give to you that would allow you to see the weight of that reality. Like, if you think of your most hated people group, or the two people group have the most racial tension, and for them to be related somehow would just be insanely scandalous and outrageous. But to someone like Ruth, whose past is marked by deep sexual sin, a wicked and sordid past, just a complete mess, broken and ashamed, and that person reads the genealogy and sees a person's name like Ruth sitting in the lineage of Jesus, that's life-giving. Because if Jesus is willing to join himself to such a person like that, then he would surely join himself to a broken sinner like me. God works and seeks after the broken, and he restores. What if God, in your season of pain and confusion, is trying to set you up for something extraordinary? Because I imagine that when Naomi was at her husband's funeral, she had no clue what was coming. I imagine that when Ruth was at rock bottom and having to go out into the field to scavenge for food, she couldn't see redemption. When all of Israel was entrenched in cultural upheaval, a time defined by extreme individualism and immorality, it was then that God was working, not just in the lives of a Moabite and an Israelite, but he was preparing a king and setting the stage for the one who would come to rescue and redeem his entire people. God is doing the same in your story if you allow him. He will use your ordinary and sometimes dark moments to bring about redemption, to bring about the extraordinary. Remember that. Remember that. Don't waste your brokenness. Hope in God and let God use it for amazing things because he can and he will. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are a God who redeems. That you love to redeem the most unworthy, broken, undeserving people. And we know that you do so with intention and purpose. That you can take times in our lives where it seems like everything is falling apart around us. And it might be in those moments that you are actively working your plan of redemption most beautifully. Help us to remember that. Help us to trust in you, to lean in you, and to find peace in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.